We all hope. Hope's a good thing. Hope's a great thing, isn't it? Life, I mean, this is really stupid what I'm just about to say, but it's true. Life without hope is hopeless. It's hopeless in both senses of the word. Obviously, it's hopeless if you're without hope. But it's hopeless in that vernacular sense, that normal sense of saying, well, that's hopeless. That's a useless thing. Life without hope is really hard to live. Having hope actually gives you the strength to get out of bed the next day. The medicos have found out that people who have hope get better more than people who lose hope. And so the medicos actually encourage cancer patients, etc., to have hope, to keep hope, because they know that you actually physically will be healthier if you have hope. Because the mind and the body, they're all connected. It's all interconnected. And healthy people tend to have more hope, and people who have hope get healthier. Now, I'm not going to talk tonight about depression. Depression is a psychiatric problem. It's a health problem that is really, really big and is really dreadful. And if you've got depression, here's the only bit I'm going to be speaking to you about tonight. If you've got depression, I plead with you to try and go and see your GP and try and get help. Help is available for people with depression. The trouble is people with depression sometimes don't have the energy to get out and go for help. And it's available. Suicide is totally preventable in our country. And depression is something that is coming into our society more and more on a larger scale. If you're really down in depression, you're not alone. There are many others. And you're not without help. It's available to you. And the place to start is your local GP. You just go and tell them, I'm really feeling a bit sad and down at the moment. Can you help? Because it's really an important thing to do. When I'm talking about hope, the opposite is being a bit depressed. And so people can think I'm talking about their depression, and I'm not. I'm just talking about the opposite of hope. Psychological, psychiatric depression is another, it's way out there. It's another issue. It's not what I'm talking about. Right? I just want to make that clear, because in a crowd this size, statistically, there's a couple of you who are really seriously depressed and need to go and see your doctor. And so I want you to do that, because that really is helpful. And I don't want you to hear me saying that I'm talking to you about that psychiatric, that psychological depression, because I'm not. I'm talking in the middle range where people have hope and have sadness. And we all have sadness at times. There are all kinds of things to be sad about. There's all kinds of things, you know, you lose your job. That's a matter of sadness, right? Your kids get sick, that's a matter of sadness. There's a famous psychologist in America called Professor Seligman, not a Christian man, but a great psychologist, who's created a whole new school called positive psychology, and that's the kind of thing I'm talking about tonight. Not talking about people's problems, talking about normal people's way of best living. And he has shown that people who are optimists, happy, you know, the glass is half full people, always do better than people who are pessimists in every area of life. They do better at school, they do better at work, they do better in sport, they do better in relationships. Whatever you care to measure, they do better. In fact, he's so persuaded North Americans that optimism is the way that he runs optimism programs, teaching people how to be optimistic. He's published a book called Learned Optimism. But he's also persuaded big insurance companies, the military and so on, to run tests on people. So, for example, at West Point, where they train their officers for the military, you have to pass Professor Seligman's optimism test, because it costs several million dollars to train each of their officers. And what they've found is the pessimists give up being army officers within 3 or 4 years out of West Point, whereas the optimists, you get a good 10, 20 years out of it. So it pays to only train the optimists, because optimists do better than pessimists in every area of life except for one. That one is a really sad thing. The one that you don't do as well in is your perception of reality. Pessimists are realists. optimists are winners. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Because what it means is the basis of optimism is being stupid. If you're really stupid, you're really a bit thick, you'll think, oh, I can do that, when you can't. But the person who thinks I can do that is the person who does it. Whereas the person who thinks I can't, well, he's right, he can't, and what's more, he never will. And that's why pessimists are always losers, whereas optimists win. It's like our famous skater who won the gold medal at the Olympics. Remember him? He's an optimist. If ever you met an optimist, he's an optimist. He didn't have Buckley's of winning that race, did he? But when everybody fell over, there you go, straight through. It was doing a... What's his surname? Doing a...
Bradbury.
Yeah, doing a Bradbury. The ultimate optimist. And what's more, if you remember, he won the semi-final the same way as he won the final, by everybody falling over in front of him. It kind of makes me want to take up skating, only I can't. There's another little trick about Mr. Bradbury. He actually wasn't a bad skater. He could stay up. He could. He was a good skater, really. I mean, he was good enough to be in the Olympics. But he wasn't going to win. He knows that. He laughs about it. And it becomes part of our language. Optimists are winners, but pessimists are realists. So what's the reason for optimism? What's the reason? Have we got any reason for hope or for optimism? Because hope is really important for your mental health, for your physical health, for your spiritual health, for your psychological health, for your well-being in life. Having that cheery disposition is really important. And yet, what can be the reason for being hopeful? You see, hope is all about the future, isn't it? You don't hope for yesterday. Yesterday's yesterday. Our hope is for tomorrow, that it's going to be better than yesterday. It's always about the future. And we, of course, can't control the future. You don't know what's going to happen between here and tomorrow. I could be still talking, you know. You can hope, you see. Yeah. That's optimism, if ever I've heard it. Totally irrational and stupid. Now, what is tomorrow hold? We don't know. We can't control the future. We've got no certainty about the future. In fact, what are the two things we're certain about in the future? Taxes and death. They're the only two certainties of the future. And you never know about the taxes, do you? But we do know about the death. And so therefore, while I might hope for tomorrow or for next week or for, you know, the party that's coming or the wedding that's coming or another grandchild to be born or passing the exams or getting a raise, there's all kinds of things I can hope about. When I look any further than the immediate future, death is what holds out. And that is so hopeless. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it. Let's back out of that. I was watching that television show the other day, the Gruen thing, you know, where they show advertisers, they discuss about advertisements. And they said, well, how do we make advertisements about superannuation? And one of the blokes said, oh, you can't make good advertisements about superannuation. How can you? It's about the government forcing you to give in money in order for the end of your life before you die. He said, who wants to think about that? How can you make that entertaining? How can you make that interesting? Because it's all about the things we don't like thinking about. Death is the thing we don't like thinking about. Why would you want to think about it? What advantage is there in dying? Life has to reach a very bad stage when you think being dead's better. That's really a sad stage, isn't it, to be in? Life is worth living. Life is fantastic. I wasn't here. I was down Stanwell Tops yesterday. Boy, it was a beautiful day. It really was too nice a day to go working. You know, it was the kind of day to catch the ferry to Manly on. It was just, the sun was beautiful. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't too cold. It was bright. The birds were chirping. All was right with the world. I thought, this is a beautiful place It's good to be alive. I never think it's good to be dead. That, you know, that's not right. No, hope for the future has this massive problem, this massive rational problem, reason problem, that although it's better to live with hope and optimism, the end point is the crematorium. You see, the pessimists are right. Life is bad. It's got this bleak end point to it all the time. And if you look for living rationally, then frankly, the pessimism is where you end up. And that's a dreadful way to live. Always the sad sack, always seeing the glasses half empty, always disappointed about the present and dreading the future. That's no way to live. And yet, that's rationality. See, here's the kind of problem with the atheists. The atheists have been a great, great boon to us Christian preachers lately because they've been writing books and explaining what they really believe. And that helps us preachers. Let me show you why, because atheists really don't get it. They don't understand life. They understand death, but in their understanding of death, they become silly. So I'm going to give you some quotes from three, I think it is, famous atheists. They're all professors. I'll put them up on the slides for us here. First of all is Professor Dawkins. A very famous atheist, wrote a book called The God Delusion. And he says, we reach out in our search for meaning until we suddenly realise it's we who actually provide the purpose in a universe, which otherwise would have none. That is, there is no purpose to life. There is no meaning to life. So what we humans have to do is make one up. Here's a professor from Oxford University, no less, saying that the world is basically meaningless and the only meaning that I've got is one that I've made up in my own head. There's no basis for meaning. I mean, he goes on, for example, next one, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. You see, true atheism believes there is nothing other than there is what there is. We're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. That's why we're here. And because we just accidentally happen to be here, this is the world that is. What is the meaning? What is the purpose? There is no meaning. There is no purpose. So what's good? What's bad? They're good, bad, they don't exist. There just is. That's all there is. There is. And so there's no evil, no good, just blind, pitiless indifference. That's what the world is. You see, you look at a tree. The tree is there. Therefore, I ought to what? Just because something is there doesn't tell me what I ought to do. There is a tree. I ought to climb it. I ought to cut it down. I ought to hug it and give it a kiss. I ought to fertilise it. I ought to... There's no ought that follows from an is. Professor Dawkins knows that. And he says, this is the world and it's there. It is. And therefore, there is no ought. Therefore, there just is. We're just here because, well, we're here. That's why. So there's no good. There's no bad. Here are a group of Jews. Kiss them. Put them in a gas chamber. Much the same. That's hideous, that sentence, isn't it? If you can really look at the Holocaust and say, well, it's all just a matter of blind, pitiless indifference, there is no evil, there's something wrong with your philosophy, isn't there? There's something wrong with your head. But that's atheism. Now, most people who push atheism tell you what's wrong with Christianity. But they don't actually tell you what they believe unless you start reading them properly, which, for my sins, I've been doing. Here's another one, for example, if we go to the next one. Professor Thomas Nagel. I think we've got even a picture of Mr. Nagel, have we? He's a professor of philosophy in New York University, famous American professor and a great atheist. He writes some books. Here's one. What does it all mean? Let's look what he says, what it all means. What's the point of being alive at all? There's no point. It wouldn't matter if we didn't exist at all or if I didn't care about anything. But I do. That's all there is to it. You see, he's not quite like Professor Dawkins because he says, I actually do care. But he says, I've got no reason to. There's no reason for caring about the Jews. It's just, I happen to. Which doesn't make sense to him, even though he's a professor of philosophy. He doesn't make sense. He's writing the book on what's it all about, what's its meaning, and he... Well, look at the next quote from him. If life is not real, life is not earnest, and the grave is its goal. Perhaps it's ridiculous to take ourselves so seriously. On the other hand, if we can't help taking ourselves so seriously, well, perhaps we just have to put up with being ridiculous. What's the meaning of life? It's ridiculous. That's the meaning of life for an atheist. There is no meaning. The world is irrational and stupid. We are just here. This is a professor of philosophy at one of the leading universities of New York. I'm not picking kind of a lunatic fringe man. I'm talking absolute mainstream, writes the textbooks on philosophy for university students because he's an atheist, you see. The last line in his book, I think, is the next one. Life may be not only meaningless, but absurd. That's the last sentence in his book. What's the meaning of it all? That's his book. It's absurd. That's the meaning. That's atheism. People are very keen to, you know, push the atheist these days, but they don't actually work out what atheism leads you to. Meaningless absurdity. Why? All the time because death. Death makes all of life meaningless. In the end, you see, we're all in a long crematorium queue. You're born at the back of it, and as you grow up, you just shuffle your way forward. You know? Yeah, you play a game of tennis en route, as you get a little older, you play a bit of golf a bit earlier, you play a bit of football. But you're only playing with other people who are in the same queue. Sometimes with some football, they get ahead of you in the queue. Right? But you're just in the queue, shuffling, and towards the end, it's more shuffle than anything else. They give you the last few strides, you've even got a zitherstream to get there. But it keeps going in the same direction. So what is the meaning of being in the queue? Well, there's no meaning, but I think there is a meaning. Well, aren't you absurd? Aren't you ridiculous? That's the argument. That's philosophy of atheism. Or take the next one, again from Professor Thomas Nagel. It's his other book there, The Last Word. Let's see a couple of things he writes from there. He talks about religion as an alternative, and he says, I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. You see, if all the religious believers are really stupid and dumb and unintelligent, uneducated, I can feel good about it. But his problem is some of them are actually highly intelligent and well-educated and just as clever as he is. Some are like me, we're not, but he knows some others who really are clever. And so this doesn't fit with my atheism. Atheism has this arrogance to believe they're the only clever people in the world, you see. And the trouble is, Nagel is a little too honest. He knows that there are very clever people who are believers. But he doesn't want them to be right. Now notice, his philosophy is not based on what is rational, reasonable, but it's based on what he wants. He doesn't want religion. And so he makes up atheism. Pressing on with another quote from him. It isn't just, this is just a continuation of that one, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe like that. There is atheism. Stick my head as far in the sand as I can stick it because I can't cope with reality and I've got no answers. But I don't want religion. Whatever else, I don't want that. That's called bigoted prejudice. but it's in the name of academic philosophy. Or take a third one, just to show, again, Professor Alex Rosenberg, he wrote a book, you know, The Atheist's Guide to Reality. Enjoy life without illusions. And that is, again, the arrogance. Anyone who's religious believes in illusions. And Dawkins, anyone who believes in God believes in a delusion. Well, here's how you enjoy life without it. He's got a series of questions and answers that he gives. So here they go. Are you ready? What's the meaning of life? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Well, everything pretty much goes on as before except us. And then, is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. That's because there is no point to life. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no hope. There is no reason for hope. There's just a grave, and I can do to you anything I can get away with. So here are three of the more famous atheists of the world. I could go on just doing this, but I think you get the point. You don't need more, do you, to hear? That's where atheism actually winds up. And the more of them I read, the more I see, they are a very sad lot of people. Because death is the big problem. See, the book I mentioned that I've been reading is this, written by Luc Ferry. He's a French philosopher, an atheist. I read my Bible as well, but I do read the atheist. And Luc Ferry is an atheist, a French atheist, and he looks at the history of thoughts that have come from the Greeks through the Christians into the Enlightenment period of the 18th century and on into the 19th century with Mr. Nietzsche, who was, of course, Hitler's great favourite philosopher, and into the 21st century with Luc Ferry trying to kind of reorganise the world to line up with his atheism. And he sees that all philosophy has to deal with one fundamental issue. Death. That's the issue. And he said the Stoics, you see, they embraced it. That was their way of dealing with it. To embrace the reality of life as it is, which involves death. And Nietzsche does the same. We're all going to die. God's dead. We're all going to die. Just embrace the reality of what is. There's no past, there's no future, there just is the moment. And in that regard, he says, they're just like Buddhists, who, again, you can't write a Buddhist history because Buddhists aren't interested in the past, because the past doesn't exist anymore. The only thing is the present. The future hasn't arrived, so it doesn't exist. So it's just deal with the present. That's all that there is. And you've got to have within Nietzsche that will to make the present the best for you that you can, which is dreadful in the end, and was indeed Hitler's philosophy. Hitler gave Mussolini a bound copy of the works of Friedrich Nietzsche. He's the greatest philosopher. It's dreadful, you see. But Luc Ferry is a very interesting man because a little bit like that Mr. Nagel, he's got a heart. I actually like reading him. I'd like to meet the man. He's a very nice man by the book he writes because he says, I can't believe it, though, because of the Holocaust. I can't believe that it didn't matter. That just can't be right. See, I like him. Because you shouldn't believe that was right. Because it wasn't right. It was awful. It was immoral. It was degenerate. It was decadent. And it's just one. I mean, one that you're conscious of if you come from that side of European history. But you can see it in other places. You could pick Mao Zedong, another great atheist who killed 10 million people, or you could see it with Joe Stalin, another atheist who killed 20 or so million people. I mean, it's not hard to actually see it anywhere. He just picks on the Holocaust and says it can't be right. But as soon as I say it can't be right, then Nietzsche and the Stoics are wrong and the Buddhists are wrong, because I've actually said there is right, there is wrong. And once I start saying there is right and there is wrong, then there's more to life than the grave. And so he then tries to make up a philosophy in the last chapter of his book, which will explain how irrational as it is, there is a right and wrong. It doesn't work, the last chapter of his book. Part of the reason I'd like to meet him to explain to him that it can't work. You know, it just doesn't work. So, what have Christians got to do with it? Well, Mr. Ferry acknowledges actually Christianity, if it were true, solves the problem. But like Mr. Nagel, he doesn't want Christianity to be true, so he won't acknowledge the possibility. That is, Christians have a reason for hope. Christians have a reason for optimism. What's our reason? It's a very simple reason. It's called the resurrection. So let me read to you from the New Testament, where God says in a passage, in it's called 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to know the passage to look up for later on, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." There it is. There's the reason for hope. Because it explains death, and it explains life beyond death. And it explains it in terms of the scriptures and the eyewitness accounts. Both of those things. So here are 4 points I'm going to give you. Explains death, explains rising from the dead in terms of scriptures and in terms of eyewitness accounts. Explains death. Why do we die? It's because of our sin. It's the judgment of God upon us. That makes death worse. I mean, if I'm just shuffling for the crematorium crew, it's meaningless. But what if it's not meaningless? What if when I get there, I'm going to give an account for all the things I did while I was on the way? The good thing about that is it's not meaningless. Joe Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, they didn't get away with it. They're now facing their just deserts. It's not meaningless, you see. On the other hand, I'm not sure I want to face my just deserts either. I mean, I mightn't have done what they did through lack of opportunity, but I've done some things I'm not so clean about. And I don't want God to know. Oh, he does. So, you see why O'Nagle doesn't want religion, don't you? Because actually, it means I'm answerable to somebody else. That there is justice, you see. Well, the scriptures are telling us that death is that. But notice what it says here. The gospel is about the fact that Christ died for our sins. That is, he was our representative and our substitute, dying for us in our place. You know what a representative is. You know, they play for the Panthers. They represent us. If you're a Panther supporter, I'm sorry about that. But they represent us. But there's a different thing. There's a substitute. The substitute's the bloke that's sitting on the bench, whom they run on halfway through the game to substitute for the man who has just been injured or run out of steam. Jesus is both our representative playing on our behalf and our substitute playing in our place. Both things are caught up with that little word for. He died for our sins. He died my death for me. He paid my penalty for me. He died for me. And more than that, he rose again. Because death couldn't hold him. So he paid for the sins of the world to such an extent that they were all paid for so new life could start. So he rose to life again, which shows that there is life beyond the grave with Jesus in a new age, in a new kingdom. And death will not be the last word on us. So here I am facing the crematorium, but there's something beyond the crematorium. Death will not have the last word on me. How do we know? Well, two ways, you see. It's according to the scriptures. See, what is the meaning of Jesus' death? What is the meaning of Jesus' resurrection? It happened, but what does it mean? There's a 1,000-page book here that explains what it's about. The scriptures explain why death, because of our sin. Why resurrection from the dead? Because death could not hold him, for he was paying for the sins of the world. How could one man pay for the sins of the world? Because that one man was God, become man. That's how. He died my death because he didn't have to die at all, for he didn't sin. Death is the penalty for sin. He doesn't sin, but yet he dies, because he dies as my substitute, as my representative. The Bible explains what the death is about, what your death is about, my death is about, what Jesus' death is about. And it explains the resurrection. The prophets foretold it hundreds of years beforehand, but nobody actually believed it, really, until it happened. But then it's not just that the scriptures say it, it's also the eyewitnesses. Because when he rose from the dead, there was the tomb empty. And when he rose from the dead, he appeared to all kinds of people over a period of 40 days or so. And they reported what they saw. And they wrote it down and they said, we weren't following myths or anything like that. We were eyewitnesses of him. We saw him. We touched him. We handled him. He sat down and had a fish meal with us. He even tell us what he ate, because they were there with him that period of time and saw him. There's a Jewish scholar, there was, he's now dead, called Pinchas Lapide. Some names are just so good. You've got to remember them. Pinchas Lapide, I just think it's a great name. And he wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. Late 1980s he wrote it. You can get it on Amazon, of course. What can't you get on Amazon? You know, you can get your vegetables on Amazon. And so he said, I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, though because of the Old Testament, I did believe in resurrection. But I wouldn't believe in resurrection of Jesus because I'm a Jew. But as a New Testament scholar, as a scholar of the first century history, I investigated the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, I've written this book because I now believe Jesus has risen from the dead. Strangely, he didn't become a Christian. He remained a Jew. He was a historian who looked with unbiased eyes at the historical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus and said, basically, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we don't know anything in history. Because the evidences we have of history, of the death and resurrection of Jesus, are as good as the evidences we have for anything else that happened in history. So we see, we got two kind of bases for our reason. One is the scripture explains what the death and resurrection is about, and the other is the historical evidences about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So whereas the atheists are irrational, that they are just, they want to believe religion doesn't exist rather than have any real reason for not believing in God, whereas they see that life is meaningless and stupid, but they know that it's not because things like the Holocaust, but they can't bring it together, so they say, oh, well, it's just absurd. Why, they are the people who are holding down university professorships on rationality, reason and philosophy, but they think they are absurd, meaningless and stupid. Christians have reason for hope. Everyone knows hope's better than not having hope. The psychologist will say, have hope even though it's stupid. No, we're saying we have hope because we know the facts. Jesus died and rose again. and we know the interpretation of those facts. He rose, he died for our sins and rose again to give us life, eternal life. And so we are the rational optimists. Whereas the psychologists say rationalists are all pessimists and optimists are winners, but they're irrational. But we are the rational optimists. Our way of life is the best way to live because it's full of optimism and hope. And our way of life is based on reason. It's not stupid, it's not illogical. It's based on the facts of history interpreted in the scriptures. Which is why I want to commend to you that you too should become Christian. Because I think any other form of life is irrational. If you know in your bones it actually is true, but it's always been just on the back burner of your life. My friends, you're closer to the crematorium than you were when you started tonight. It's only been a little shuffle, but it's another shuffle further, isn't it? You cannot endlessly put this off. And the closer you get, the more important it is you find out. And sometimes, of course, you get called from the back of the queue to come right forward very quickly. You can't put this off. You actually do need to get right with God before you have to meet God. How do you get right with God? First and foremost is to acknowledge you need forgiveness. Secondly is to thank God for sending his son to die for you that you could be forgiven and rise again to give you new life. And then thirdly, you need to actually ask him to forgive you and to change you so that Jesus will be king. 22nd of August 1969, I walked into a building. I said to a woman, I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health until death us do part. And she said something much the same to me. Life has never been the same since. We no longer lived the same way. It's just a set of words. But because we both meant that set of words, we framed our whole life on the basis of that set of words. Praying to Jesus, praying to God, it's just a set of words. But if you mean those set of words, you then live the whole of your life that way. So I'm going to close with a prayer. And I'm going to pray the kind of prayer you'd need to pray to become a Christian. I invite you to pray it with me if you like to, and if you do, then I'd contact the rector soon and tell him. But even if you don't, just listening to it will help you know what to pray beside your bed tonight or tomorrow morning or whenever it's going to be. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I am sinful. I've rejected you, I've forgotten about you, I've ignored you, I've turned my back on you. I haven't done the things that you want me to do, and I have done things you don't want me to do, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me that I may be forgiven and to rise again to give me new life. So please, God, forgive me and change me that I would no longer live in rebellion against you, but that I would live with Jesus as my ruler. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're praying that for yourself tonight for the first time, then do go and see him. And just say, I prayed that prayer. If you need to pray it in the next few days, go and see him. And if you're not even sure enough about Christianity to pray the prayer, Friday, Saturdays, go and see him.